right, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're in a series on Sunday nights, Worth in the Word. Last week we started a message on the inerrancy and reliability of the Bible. We titled it, The Bible is True and Trustworthy. Inerrancy simply means that the Bible in its whole and in its parts contains nothing but God-inspired truth. It means that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. So over last week and this week, we're giving you some evidences for why we believe the Bible is true and trustworthy. We started last week with internal evidences for the Scripture. And I agree with Charles Hodge, who said, the best evidence of the Bible's being the Word of God is to be found between its covers. It proves itself. We talked about the amazing agreement of the Bible. We talked about the complete consistency of the Bible. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read just one verse. We exposited the whole passage last week, so let's look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, the Word of God is not fable, it's fact. Was it human invention? It's divine inspiration. God wrote the Bible. We're going to give you the third piece of internal evidence tonight for the reliability of the Scripture, and that is fulfilled prophecy. Yes, there's amazing agreement. Yes, there's complete consistency. But I think probably the greatest proof that the Bible is a unique and inerrant book is in its fulfilled prophecy. The gospel records constantly refer back to Old Testament prophecies. Christians have been using this point to prove the validity of the faith all the way going back to Peter on the day of Pentecost. He quoted prophecies in Joel and Psalms to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Now here's a note. There are in the Old Testament about 2,500 specific prophecies about things to come. And scholars tell us that 2,000 of the 2,500 have already come true. We could talk about the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible all night. Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's statue that foretold three coming world empires. We could talk about the prophecies that foretold that the nation of Israel would be regathered and put back into the Holy Land. All throughout the Old and New Testament, you'll see prophecies that have not only been made, but have been fulfilled. Let's focus now for just a few moments on specific prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. In his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, J. Barton Payne lists 191 distinct Old Testament prophecies that were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. Let me give you just a few. Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Guess where he was born? In Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. Malachi 4:2, he would be a healer. Malachi 9:9, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 11:12, he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms in the Bible. It tells us he'd be pierced in his hands and feet, surrounded by enemies who would part his garments and forsaken by God himself. Isaiah 53 said he would be silent before his accusers. He would die among transgressors. He would be buried with the rich. Psalm 16 said that he would die but not suffer corruption. He would be shown again the path of life. Now, I've just given you about 13 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 178 more. The Bible's a divine book. In his book, Science Speaks, author Peter Stoner looks specifically at just 8 prophecies concerning Christ. He said that the probability of just 8 of them being true about one man were 1 in 100 quadrillion. You almost can't even think of a number like that. To help us understand that, Stoner said that we could take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep, mark one of those silver dollars with a red spot, and then stir all the silver dollars thoroughly. Blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but on the first time he must pick up the one marked silver dollar.
what would be the chances that he would get the right one? The same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man. I'm telling you, it's a divine book. Just for fun, I guess, Stoner went ahead and examined 48 of the prophecies and said that the odds of 48 prophecies coming true in any man were 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You can't even fathom that. Now, some of our critics will say there was nothing supernatural at all about Christ fulfilling the prophecies. He read the Old Testament. He was familiar with the prophecies, so he worked it out and planned it in his life so he would fulfill them. Now, that could have been true about some of them, like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He could have planned that. But he couldn't plan to be born in Bethlehem, could he? He couldn't have planned that soldiers would part his clothes at the cross. He couldn't have planned that the high priest would give Judas 30 pieces of silver. I want to agree with them, though, that he did plan it in a way. But it wasn't natural, it was supernatural. He planned it all before the foundation of the world and wrote it in a book so that we would know what he promises, he performs. Others will say, Pastor, don't you know? The church added those prophecies to the Old Testament through the years so it would look like Jesus fulfilled them. Critics said that for hundreds of years until in 1946, a group of shepherd boys were playing ball and stumbled on the Qumran caves. In those caves, they discovered some parchments of the scriptures. They've been entitled now the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those scrolls contain fragments of the Old Testament dating back to 200 years before the time of Christ. And guess what they found? Not a word of them had been altered or changed from what we have in our Bible. The Bible contains thousands of prophecies that have been verifiably fulfilled, proving without a shadow of a doubt that this is a divine book and that God wrote it. The best evidences for the Bible are within the Bible. Open it up, read it. I'm convinced, you'll be convinced, that it's a divine book. So those are internal evidences. But we know that there are many professors in universities today and many of the science teachers in our public schools and probably some people that you go to school with, young people, that don't believe the Bible is God's word. And internal evidence will do very little to convince them. Well, like I said, I already think it's the best evidence, but I want to give you tonight just a few external evidences for the Bible. Let's go outside of the Bible and see some evidences so we can know how believable it is. Here's the first one I want to give you tonight, extra-biblical historical sources. Because isn't it true that if these amazing people like Jesus and James and Peter and John really lived, that somebody besides the Christians would have written about them? Well, listen to this quote and tell me where you think it came from. Here's what it says. John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. Now, that may sound like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but it was actually written by a man who wasn't even a Christian. His name was Flavius Josephus. He lived between A.D. 37 and A.D. 97 during the time span of the New Testament. He tells us in his extra-biblical history that John the Baptist was a real person, that he was put to death by Herod Antipas, just like the Bible said. If you'll read a little of Josephus, he'll name Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist, James, the brother of Jesus, called Christ, Felix, Festus, and Jesus. He says they were all real historical people, and they all lived in the first century. Now listen to me tonight. There are dozens of writings outside the Bible that corroborate the events of the Bible. I'll give you just a few. The Jewish Talmud, certainly not a Christian book, written after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, mentions that Jesus was opposed by the Jews who wanted to stone him and that he was ultimately crucified, just like the Bible says. Other sources mention Jesus. Other sources that mention Jesus outside of the Bible include Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, Gaius, the chief secretary of the Roman Empire, Pliny the Younger, a Roman author and administrator. All of them lived in first and second centuries, and all of them wrote and corroborate events that happened in the Bible. Other biblical events corroborated through history include the fall of Samaria to Assyria, Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, Sennacherib's assassination, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, the freeing of the Jews by Cyrus the Great, the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. Listen, we could go on and on and on. We found inscriptions on ancient palaces and tablets. We found the writings of ancient historians all testifying to the truthfulness of the Bible. So it's not just Christians that are saying these events actually happened. If you'll look at some outside history, they'll attest to it as well. So the first external evidence for the Bible is extra-biblical historical sources. The second, I would say, is preservation under attack. No book has been attacked like the Bible, and yet the Bible stands. First of all, we see the attack of man. It's been the Bible's been burned, it's been banned, it's been outlawed. And yet in our day, it continues to be the most widely read, widely circulated book in human history. Did you know that if you go to college campuses today, you won't find professors attacking the Book of Mormon? You won't find professors attacking the Quran. Do you know why? Because there's only one book that God wrote that convicts men of sin and shows them their need for a Savior. People attack the Bible because they know there's something to it. You've heard the story of French skeptic Voltaire. He said during the Enlightenment that within 100 years of his death, no one would even remember the Bible. 70 years after his death, the leader of the Evangelical Society of Geneva used Voltaire's home as a place to distribute Bibles in tracts. Pound away, you evil hands, the hammer breaks, the anvil stands. The Bible's preserved against the attack of man. It's also been preserved against the attack of time. Now, here's where a lot of people say, Pastor, the Bible is thousands of years old. How can we be sure that what we have thousands of years after what was written is originally what they wrote as God's Word? How do we know that the Bible hasn't been corrupted over time? And folks, this is a common argument used from skeptics of the Bible. Muslims are famous for saying this, that the church has changed the Bible over 2,000 years. This is where we need to talk about the preservation of what we call biblical manuscripts. Stay with me for a moment. This is about learning. A manuscript is an ancient copy of Scripture. See, no one has the original letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. No one has the original collation of the Psalms. What we have is copies of the original. Now, did you know that there are 66,000 biblical manuscripts? There are almost 6,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, with the earliest being dated at AD 130. About 18,000 of the manuscripts are early translations of the Scriptures into languages like Latin, Syrian, and Coptic. About 42,000 of them are scrolls and codices of the Old Testament. Folks, that's an incredible amount of manuscripts, far outnumbering any other ancient book. Let me give you an example. No one questions in 2018 whether we have an authentic representation of Homer's Iliad. No one says you don't have the real thing that Homer wrote. Guess what? We don't have an original of the Iliad either. All we have are manuscripts, handwritten copies from the original. With the Iliad, there are only about 1,900 partial manuscripts. Compare that to 66,000 for the Bible. I've got a visual here I want to show you. If you were to stack up the manuscripts of the average classical writer, we're talking Aristotle, Homer, Sophocles, etc., the average would stack up to about 4 feet tall. That's the one over on the left. If you were to take the manuscripts of the Old Testament and New Testament and add them together, they would stack up to over 2.5 miles. That's how many more manuscripts we have of the Bible compared to other books in that time period. Listen to what Geisler and Nix had to say about this. They said the importance of the sheer number of manuscripts and early patristic, that just means the early church fathers, the early patristic quotations of Scripture cannot be overstated. As with other documents of literature, there are no known extant original Bible manuscripts. Fortunately, however, the abundance of manuscript copies make it possible to reconstruct the original text with virtually complete accuracy. In other words, we don't have the originals, but we have so many copies that agree, we know exactly what the originals said. Edward Glennie, a PhD and professor from the University of Northwestern, said this, "The New Testament is the most remarkably preserved book of the ancient world. Not only do we have a great number of manuscripts, but they were very close in time to the originals that they represent. Some partial manuscripts of the New Testament are from the 2nd century A.D., and many are within 4 centuries of the originals." By the way, the earliest manuscript we have of the Iliad is 800 years after it was written. He says, these facts are all the more amazing when they are compared with the preservation of other ancient literature. British paleontologist, a man who was a director of the British Museum, Frederick Kenyon, said this, "It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially this is the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, or early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in one or another of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world." I'm telling you all of this tonight, not because I want your brain to explode. I'm telling you all of this so that you will know with certainty that what you hold in God's word, what you hold in your hands is God's word. When you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, you can know that it is exactly what he wrote to the Philippians in the 1st century. And there are 24,000 reliable manuscripts that back you up on it. No, the church hasn't changed the Bible down through the years. God has preserved his word against the attacks of critics and the attacks of time. So I would say a great external evidence for the Bible is its preservation against attacks. Here's another one I would give to, and I briefly mentioned it last week, archaeology. Now listen to me. Archaeology cannot prove the Bible is true. Because not every place and not every historical story in the Bible has been corroborated by archaeologists. But what you need to know is that archaeology does not disprove the Bible is true. And many of the stories that were attacked by critics for so long have been backed up in years to come by what archaeologists have found as they dug in the Holy Land. And I want to give you just 3 examples real quick because I think this will increase your faith. The first one is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That story, and I think we all understand why, that particular story has been relentlessly attacked by critics of the Bible. For years, they said that no such cities ever even existed. If there was a major city in that region, we certainly would know it's there, they said. Well, then in the 1970s, a group of archaeologists started digging in the regions around the Red Sea. They found 2 massive cities that laid among a major trade route that matched the biblical descriptions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unbelieving archaeologists, and you can see it in that post on the Washington Post, unbelieving archaeologists are puzzled, though, because it appears that life came to a sudden and abrupt end in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are little more than mass graves today. I wonder why that is. If you wonder, Genesis 14 tells you why. Another favorite target of opponents of the Bible is the story of Jericho. Give me a break. The armies marched around 7 times on the 7th day, and massive city walls just came falling down. That's childish, they would say. Well, in the 1950s, they did a massive dig and discovered the city of Jericho. but they did not at that time discover the walls. So they wrote in their journal that the account of Joshua couldn't be true because they found the city but never found the walls. Jericho never had walls, and you can see it in archaeological journals in the 1950s. Well, here's what they did. They kept digging. And they found that underneath their original dig was another older city of Jericho. They discovered that their carbon dating was wrong. And by the way, most of the time, it is. And that the city underneath the city that they initially found was the original city of Jericho, correctly dated to correspond with the time of Joshua. And guess what they found? They found walls. They found that the walls of Jericho fell in on themselves, just like the Bible said they did. They also discovered, and this was fascinating to me, that a portion of the wall did not fall, corresponding perfectly with the biblical account of where Rahab's home would have been. They also found that the outer walls of Jericho crumbled in such a way that it allowed the people to climb up the fallen bricks into the raised city of Jericho, and that is exactly what Joshua 6:20 says. It says they went up into the city, and you can find those sources listed below. So they've doubted Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeology's corroborated the biblical account. They doubted Jericho. Archaeology corroborated. Another thing they loved to doubt was that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. They say, you Christians are so backwards. Don't you know that people couldn't even write in 1400 B.C.? They also said that the priesthood and sacrificial systems included in the Pentateuch didn't come on the scene till much later in human history. Well, guess what happened? In 1975, the Ebla tablets were discovered, containing 20,000 written records dating 1,000 years before the time of Moses. And guess what they found? That not only did the people back then write, but they had priesthoods, laws, and sacrifices in existence as much as 1,000 years before Moses was born. I've got several quotes by archaeologists here. I won't take the time to read them all. Let me read one by William Albright, a great archaeologist in his day. He said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. Now, the archaeologists that I gave you quotes for were not necessarily Bible-believing Christians. They're just finding evidence for things that liberals used to criticize. Now, I told you last week that only 2% of the Holy Land has been excavated. And I fully expect, as years go by, that far more and more digs will be done and more discoveries will be made and more of this book will be corroborated. So not only are there internal proofs, there are a lot of external proofs. History and archaeology and preservation and manuscripts. I want to give you, lastly, experiential proofs for the Bible. Would you listen to me tonight? There is no book in human history that has transformed more lives than the Bible. And I could tell you stories from history about its enormous effects on entire cultures and civilizations, but I want to close tonight by telling you about my personal experience with the Bible. You see, folks, I am a satisfied customer. I got my first Bible not long after my parents went to church and got saved. It was given to me by my grandfather. I started reading this Bible when I was about 6 years old. And if you'll look through there, you'll see my handwriting and underlining, and not a lot has changed in the 30 years in my handwriting. This was my first Bible. I've been studying this book since I was a child, and I want you to know I love it more each and every day. The first thing I would tell you about the Bible is that it's captivating. There are some books so captivating to people, they read them once or twice a year. I feel that way with Pilgrim's Progress. It's two or three times a year I read it. Spiritual Leadership by Oswald J. Sanders. I could go on and on. But like many of you, I don't just read the Bible from the Bible once or twice a year. I read the Bible every day. And I have for many years. And every time I open up this book with a humble, honest heart, it never fails to grip my heart. I've read the parable of the prodigal son hundreds of times. And when I get to that bit about the father running towards the son, it makes me cry to this day. I quote the 23rd Psalm many times a day and night to put my mind at ease, and its truths to me are just as fresh and comforting and wonderful as it was the first day someone read it to me. Some of you have been reading this book for 70 and 80 years, and you would agree with the songwriter who said, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." It's a captivating book. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When you go to the Bible with an honest, humble heart, the Bible reads you. It discerns what you are thinking and feeling. It grips you. Can I ask you a question tonight? Have you opened up your Bible lately and allowed it to captivate you? If you will, you'll have some experiential evidence of your own. It's captivating. Not only is it captivating, it is comforting. I have been amazed as a pastor by the way God's Word comforts people in the most distressing of situations. I've been in hospital rooms where people are facing life and death sickness, where women have lost their husbands, and you hear that groan, and there's no groan like a widow who's just lost her husband. I've been in hospital rooms with parents whose children are unconscious, and I've seen the glaze go over their eyes as I try to speak some words of encouragement to them. But I have been amazed that when I begin to read the Bible to them, it brings a comfort and peace to them that man's word simply cannot bring. I have yet to be at the bedside of a dying saint and have anybody ask me to read Shakespeare or Aristotle or the Dallas Morning News. Over and over and over again, they ask for the Bible because it comforts in a way nothing else can. It's captivating, it's comforting, it's convicting. Another thing that amazes me about this book is that a person like me of average intellect and probably below average speaking ability can get up behind a pulpit, talk for 35 to 45 minutes, and God would use it to convict sinners. You see, I've seen grown men shake and sob as the Bible's being preached. I've seen hardened teenagers whose parents thought they had no hope. I've seen them fall to pieces during invitations. I've seen drug dealers and felons in our addiction program squeeze the chair in front of them. I've even had a couple of people run to the front during invitations to get saved. That has nothing to do with me as a preacher. It has everything to do with the power of God's word. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces." You ever been there? You walked in the church with no intention of giving up your sin, no intention of making things right with God, only to have the hammer of God's word break your heart and heart, and you get right with God again. I'm telling you, this is a powerful, convicting book. It's convicting. Lastly, it's liberating. And if you can think for a fourth word there that starts with the C, I would be in your debt if you would give it to me at the end of the service. John 8:31 and 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's right. About 30 years ago, my family walked into the doors of a Baptist church for the first time. We were under the bondage of unbelief and sin, and my parents' marriage was heading for divorce. An old preacher stood up, and he didn't entertain, he didn't tell jokes. He preached the Bible as it was to my parents as they were. And after just a few weeks of exposure to this captivating, convicting message of the gospel, my dad was saved and my mom rededicated her life to Christ. And he set our entire family free for generations. If you're here tonight in bondage to sin or some addiction, or you're struggling under the weight of some burden you cannot bear, I commend to you the message of the Bible. It will set you free. It's liberating. Listen to me tonight. God's word is true. And you can trust it. I agree with Spurgeon. He said, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. It's either all true or none of it's true because God inspired it. Many of you have heard the story of William Wilberforce. In his 20s, he was serving in Parliament in Great Britain when he was won to Christ by one of his friends riding in a carriage. Wilberforce became the leading voice in the movement to abolish slavery in Great Britain. He fought for it for 40 years before finally seeing it won. He credited his salvation and the teaching of God's word as his inspiration for the abolition movement. Here's what Wilberforce said. There are four things we ought to do with the word of God. Number one, admit it as the word of God. Number two, commit it to our hearts and minds. Number three, submit to it. Number four, transmit it to the world. I don't know about you, I love the Word of God. And I don't know about you, I love the God of the Word for giving us this book. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we are glad tonight that we can know with certainty that what we hold in our hands when we hold a Bible is the very Word of God Himself. Help us, Lord, not just to know theologically and mentally that this book is true. Help us to delve into the depths of it, to swim in the deep end of the faith, as Spurgeon said, and to love it and treasure it as we should. And then help us to leave this room tonight absolutely convinced that there is no question that can be brought to the Bible that cannot be answered. May your people be confident in it, and may we be bold in sharing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.